Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. We preached on this last week. We are going to continue to look at this text, and we're going to do some definitive work in the Word of God dealing with the issue of the social gospel. The social gospel has been a grave corruption of the Word of God, and corruption of the gospel, corruption of Christianity in general. And, of course, it continues to be an ongoing problem. And, of course, the title of this is Almsgiving, or Giving, is Not Socialism. And we want to understand, we could spend weeks and weeks on this subject alone and see and correct some way various Bible texts are misapplied today to these kind of issues. I invite you to stand. We'll read verses 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 6. Have a word of prayer, and then you can go back to sleep. Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret, and that thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word. And Lord, it is our desire to help other believers in Christ with the difficulties in life. We know we are responsible for that. And we pray today that, Lord, as we open up your scriptures, that you'd help each of us to grasp the truths that are before us so we might combat the heresies that are being taught regarding these issues by the vast majority of professing Christianity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now let me tell you this morning before we start, this is not one of those soul-stirring messages where we need to, have all of the issues of our life brought before us, and we expect the altars to be full after we preach this message. This is more of a teaching message, but at the same time, it's things every Christian need to know. And as we look at this text, we need to understand the issues of the social gospel and what it's all about. It began to develop in the early 19th century, about the middle of the 1800, somewhere in there, in the middle of the 19th century. And as we understand it, we have to understand that it is birthed out of liberalism, theological liberalism. And theological liberals began to warp and distort the scriptures in order to purport this social gospel. Now, this is unique in that they denied that the scriptures are the inspired words of God, but they used the scriptures to support their false doctrine. Otherwise, the liberals already denied that the Bible was the word of God. They didn't believe the Bible. And so, yet they're quoting verses of Scripture out of context and completely misusing the text in order to deceive, bewitch, seduce Christians into a false doctrine. Now they chose a proof text from the teachings of Jesus and falsely applied that text to creating a Christian principle. That's the idea of the social gospel, Christian principle, to correct a variety of social problems engendered by industrialization. Now, industrialization in our nation did, and around the world, did create some very serious social problems. The wealthy were getting very wealthy, and the poor were getting poorer, and we had children, 7, 8 years old, working in factories they were being abused, basically because maybe dad had worked in the same factory and had lost a hand, and now nobody had taken care of dad, and he can't work anymore. He's out on the street doing something, and so now the kids have to go to work. working for 25 cents a day, and there were some great social problems. And out of that era rose something called Marxism. And Karl Marx was an economist. He was not a political guy. He was actually a theorist in regard to economy, and his theory was a redistribution of wealth. And that's what Marxism really is. Marxism was redistribution of wealth through revolution. And out of that came, in the mid-1800s, what came to be known as New Dealism or Fabian Socialism. And that is that they began to capture cultures through using their own politics and the churches to introduce socialism or redistribution of wealth into the government. So you are in the midst of it right now, and it is about to overthrow our nation, I believe. Its founders and, of course, and leaders included the clergymen Washington Gladden and Walter Rauschenbusch. Now, these were both very liberal theologians. Liberal theology means you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. You don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You don't believe in the virgin birth. You don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. That's how you get a doctrinal statement when you are a liberal. You list the things you don't believe in. And that's how they had their doctrinal statement. So all those social gospel proponents purport their philosophy to be Christian and biblical, it's neither. Neither one. Gladden's central proposition in the social gospel centered on the redistribution of wealth. And this was originally the wealth of just the people in the United States and Great Britain. And the later redistribution of wealth extended on an international scale. And now recently it's gone into what's called social justice. And social justice now extends the fact that it's not a matter of redistributing wealth. It's a matter that now social justice repays the quote-unquote races that have been persecuted or have been defamed over the last year. Now you begin to reimburse them for the shame of centuries past. So the black people were in slavery, so now this generation, social justice begins to treat these in a higher, different way than they would normally. By the way, I believe very simply, if you believe there is more than one race, and that is the human race, you're a racist. The Bible says there's only one race, and that's a human race. There's not many races. There are lots of different nationalities, but there's really only one race, and that's a human race. We've got a lot of different colors. I don't know why they call brown men black men. I don't know why they call me a white man. I'm pink with brown spots. So, you know, the older I get, the more spots I get. But that's the way it is. But it's just, it's all a bunch of nonsense. But redistribution of wealth and the social gospel is not what Jesus taught regarding almsgiving. And that's what's been twisted around nowadays to make it say that. It's clear from the epistles that none of the apostles made this application of the teachings of Jesus. And, of course, the social gospel is, in fact, a complete misrepresentation of Christ's teachings regarding giving. Remember, giving and tithing are not the same things. But the social gospel is a corrupted outcome that twists Scripture in order to fit a political agenda. And that political agenda is a redistribution of wealth and, of course, anti-capitalism, very pro-socialism. It's a serious error in biblical interpretation to take the teachings of God's Word out of its historical and cultural context. Right? What's the three main rules of biblical interpretation? Context, context, context. That's three main rules of biblical interpretation. And if we remember that, we keep ourselves from a lot of troubles. Now, what often happens when God's Word is taken out of its historical context, a cultural context as well, is to take God's commands, take commands of God's intended purposes to be applied to the people of the nation of Israel and apply them universally to all people in all nations. Now, there is a high principle of moral ethics within the law. But God did not give the law to everyone. God gave the law to the nation of Israel. And so God made some promises to the nation of Israel that do not extend to all the other nations of the world. Now, some of those are universal principles. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, they're universal principles. Now, for instance, the people of the nation of Israel were given specific instruction to provide for the poor within their communities. Where? Within their communities. In other words, it was the moral responsibility of the Jews to take care of other Jews in distress or in poverty. They weren't commanded to take care of non-Jews in poverty. They weren't commanded to go out and meet all the needs of all the Gentile nations all around them. Jews taking care of Jews was a community responsibility. So the transition of these truths, now here's what's important. The transition of these truths from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant do not translate from Israel as a nation to all nations of the world. That's a theonomic view, and of course, Israel has not been replaced by a theonomic organization called the church. That's just unscriptural. So the transition must translate from the Jewish community of believers to a Christian community of believers. That's the local church. One local church ought to take care of its members. How many times people call and they say, well, we have this need. What that usually means is they've used all their money up on drugs and they don't have any money left to pay rent or buy groceries. And so we'd like to have you help us. And I say, well, what church do you go to? And they say, well, I go to such and such a church. I says, well, why don't you go to that church? And then they say, well, we really haven't ever been there for the last 5 years, but that's a church I was baptized in. And I said, well, why don't you come on over and I'll share the gospel with you and I'll talk about salvation with you and we'll see if we can help you with salvation and maybe help you with some other things. And well, I said, I don't want to talk about religion with you. I'm not interested in talking about, you preaching to me. I said, well, I don't think we really can help you. Now, I think that's the way I've handled this for a long, long time. And I think it's important that we're not obligated to meet the social needs and the poverty needs of people who can habitually make bad decisions. And that doesn't mean we occasionally shouldn't do that. But this is the application of these truths throughout the epistles. This is the focus of Paul's major teaching on this truth in 1 Corinthians 8:1 all the way through chapter 9, verse 27. And it's the focus of James' teaching in James 1:27 through chapter 2, verse 20. So the Apostle John addresses this very succinctly, very definitively, very exactingly in 1 John 3:17. But look here at verse 16. John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He's talking about other believers. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, other believers. Now, did Christ die for the whole world? Yes, he's already said that. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. But in this context, he's talking about believers. He says, verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and see his, what? His brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Now here's how the liberals get along this. They teach what is called the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And so they take this word brother here and they apply it to every other person in the world. But contextually, we know it's not talking about that. First of all, there is not the universal brotherhood of man, and there is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God. God created two human beings. Are you still with me? Their names were Adam and Eve. You are not a created being. You're the product of procreation. God said, let everything produce after its own kind. And so you are the product of a procreation. Otherwise, creation, the continuum of creation, is continued within the system that God created. Plants produce plants after their own kind. animals after their own kind and humans after their own kind. And so there is no universal brotherhood of man. Yes, we all come from two people, and that's certainly true. But this text is not talking about the universal brotherhood of man or the universal fatherhood of God. It is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ because they have been born again of the Spirit of God. Now, since this is the application of the apostles, it should be quite evident this was the intent of the teachings of Jesus. Otherwise, they're teaching what Jesus taught them. And Jesus did not intend that Christians become responsible for the poor of the world. Now, that ought not to mean that we ought not to be generous and we ought not to help out if there's genuine poverty. Nowhere in the Great Commission does Christ command the church to be a social welfare agency. That's not what it's about. I've never had a church that had a food thing in it. I don't contemn those that want to do that. That's up to them. I just don't believe that that's what God has the church to be involved in. I don't necessarily believe that the church ought to be involved in taking up clothes drives and selling clothes out of the church. If people in the church have some clothing that they want to give to people, I'm sure you can find a lot of people to do that. Amen? And we can do it quite often. And I have clothing that will fit two people. So now this is the application of the apostles. Now that does not mean we should not have mercy upon lost people and their needs. Are you still with me? So just because we're not in the social welfare issue doesn't mean we ought not to have mercy upon lost people and their needs. Sometimes lost people are lost, or sometimes people are in poverty, not just because they're lost, but because of what sin has done to them. And if they really genuinely want to escape their sin, then we should want to help them to do that. If they're not willing to do that, then we just enable them to continue in their sin. So the fact is evident in the parable of the Good Samaritan that we should have mercy on lost people. However, the intent of this parable was not to teach socialism. Jesus uses this parable actually to shame the Jewish Pharisees. Because he uses the Samaritan as an example of one who fulfilled loving thy Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He used a Samaritan who in the eyes of the Jews, the Pharisees, was a dog. He was not even to, you would walk across the street to avoid breathing in the dust of the feet from the Samaritan. So the heathen Samaritan was a better example of righteousness in the area of mercy and compassion than were the strict Pharisees who weren't willing to help this man who had been beaten. Now the greatest mercy a Christian can show to a lost person is to help him get saved by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. Now lost people who want nothing to do with Jesus and his gift of salvation should not expect Christians to rescue them from the poverty of their bad decisions. And I tell them that. If you don't want to have anything to do with my Lord, why would you expect my Lord to be wanting to bless you? Why should we take the Lord's money and give it to you if you have not, you don't have any interest in the Lord? Some people said to me, will say to me, you know, well, if we would give them that, that would tenderize their heart. And where do you find that in the Bible? Now, that's rationalism. Now, although the children of such people should be considered. I've had people come into the church parking lot, for instance, and they have a carload of kids. Mom and dad want money for booze, for drugs. I won't ever give them money. I never give them money ever. Never once. But I have taken them to the grocery store and bought them groceries. I don't send them down there with money to buy groceries. I go down to the grocery store with them. I say, okay, let's get what you need. Get enough here for groceries for a few days, and I'll pay for it. Or I'll take them down to a restaurant, and they can order something from a restaurant. We had one of the churches we were in, we had a deacon who owned a restaurant. We could send him down there. I'd say, okay, give this family a meal. And, of course, he knew what they could have. And it didn't mean that they were all going to get T-bone steaks, but they all got a good meal. And the church would pay for that, take care of it. Now, I think when you consider the kids, it's important that we have to do that. And I think that's true even within the social services of our country. Mom and Dad are bums. Now, if you're a bum here, I'm sorry if I offend you, but I help you get saved and you can stop being a bum. How would you like that? But the point is Mom and Dad are bums and the kids are suffering, and now you want to help the kids, you have to help Mom and Dad get saved. All right? It's the only way. I've seen this happen so many times. And even though maybe one of the parents is trying to make it work, not on drugs or something like that, you know the kids are going to be raised in that mess and that environment, and they're going to be a mess. They're going to grow up to be a mess. And you want to help them. You have to take that into consideration. Now, let's go over to Matthew 25 for a while. Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is one of those portions of scriptures that is used by liberal socialists and propagators of the social gospel as a support text. How many of you have ever had somebody take you to Matthew 25 and ask you about the social gospel? Or say, why don't you do this? Yeah, this is a common thing I have. I was setting up in the waiting room, waiting for my grandson Seth to come out of surgery after the car accident when our daughter and son-in-law were killed. And there's a Lutheran pastor in there, and he started talking to me a little bit, and he said, well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a Baptist pastor. And right away, he started talking about Matthew chapter 25. Right away, that's the text he took me. That's what he thought was important. He didn't know any of the circumstances or that my mind was completely preoccupied with something else. He didn't care about any of that. He wanted to talk about the social gospel. And I said to him very plainly, I said, sir, you are twisting that whole portion of Scripture way out of context. You don't really know what you're talking about. That's all I said to him. Now, I'll show you why I said that to him in a little bit. But in order to rest this scripture to support the social gospel, they must take it completely out of both its historical and cultural context and its eschatological context. Eschatology is the study of the end times. And so they have to take it out of that end time context. Now, Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is part of what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And it is preached from the Mount of Olives, beginning in Matthew chapter 24, going through Matthew chapter 25. And the content of this message, get it, centers on the tribulation time preceding the return of Christ. That's the context. And when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, read that portion of scripture from that context. Look at verse 31. Look at the first introductory statement. When is this going to happen? When, say it with me, the Son of Man shall come in his glory. What's the context? Second coming of Christ. Couldn't be more spelled out for you. It's right here. It's at the second coming of Christ. This isn't during the church age. See, but a covenant theologian doesn't recognize dispensations, the dispensations of God. So the eschatological context here is, otherwise the end time context, is that this is just before the second coming of Christ. The tribulation is just ended, and Christ is coming to set up on his throne in the kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, and this is what it shall be. And now look at the rest of that. And all the holy angels with him are going to come. Then shall he set upon the throne of his glory. This is a kingdom age. And before him, before the throne of his glory in the kingdom age on earth, shall be gathered all nations. That's all ethnicities. All language groups. all the people, and he shall separate them one from another. Now, these are all the souls, living and dead, here that stand before Christ. The dead will be cast into hell, and the living, those living will go into the kingdom. The other martyred tribulation saints, they will come into the kingdom in resurrected and translated glorified bodies. Okay? Now that's the context here. So he's going to separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now he's going to explain this. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, who's on the right hand? The sheep, that's the believers. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is a restored nation of Israel. He says, for I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the, what's the next word? Righteous, those have been saved, answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee in sick in prison, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king, Jesus, shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. These are the Jews that get saved during the tribulation. They're going to be persecuted. Every nation in the world will come against them. And they will have to receive the mark of the beast, or they will not receive food or water or be able to sustain themselves. And there will be other people who will, of course, have to help them. And so if you have helped the Jews during the tribulation here, the text is, you've done it unto me. Simple text, isn't it? That doesn't get complicated at all as long as we keep the context. Now, he's not done there. He says, shall he say also unto them on his left? Now, who's on the left? The goats, or false believers. The goats are those who say they're Christians, but they're false Christians. He says, this is those of the great whore, ecumenical Christianity, or others that are of the nation of Islam, the New Babylon, that would be there. And there's going to be some of those that are going to be there and, of course, be judged, because there's not going to be any saved people going, any lost people going into the kingdom age. It says, then shall he say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, say, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, the Jews, during the tribulation, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those who are the sheep, or the truly saved into life eternal. Now, it can't be much simpler than that. But don't let someone take this text and twist it to make it into the social gospel. They take this text and they make it a means by which people can earn their salvation. It's a works gospel, the social gospel. And it has to do with you being willing to give your money away or food away to the poor, and that's not what the text is talking about at all. Now, that does not mean that if you have somebody and that's your neighbor across the way and they're starving to death, that you ought not to go over and try to help them. I remember the Y2K Brother Smith, you probably remember Y2K, don't you? Well, you're old enough for that. In the year 2000, Y2K, they were saying, you know, the world's going to come to an end. And, you know, everything, the whole system is going to crash and burn, and there won't be any food. And so we had some people in our church. These are good people, decent people. And they were hoarding up food in their basement and storing up stuff and getting shotguns and things. And they said, if anybody comes to our house, tries to take our food, we're going to kill them. And so I preached a message on Y2K. And it was completely different because that's not the message of Christ. I said, yeah, throw your shotguns away and open your doors. And if you all die together, in fact, if you're really a Christian, you give them the food, let them live, you die, you get to go to heaven. You know, it's crazy the way people think. So the context of this text in Matthew 25 centers upon restoring the nation of Israel and the treatment of the Jews during the seven-year tribulation on earth just prior to the second coming of Christ. It's clear. So the dividing of the sheep, genuine Christians from the goats, false liberal Christians who are mere professors of Christ, will be determined by how these people treat the brethren of Jesus. Now they have to be saved. Now the false people say, well, we don't care about the Jews. You see, covenant theology has cast the nation of Israel away. Covenant theology is the foundation of the Jewish Holocaust. You see, Martin Luther's book on how the Jews and their lies was the foundation of the Jewish Holocaust. That's why they killed all those Jews. Roman Catholicism hated the Jews. But God's Jews, the Jews are always going to be God's people. They always have been, they always will be. Now, he's set them aside right now, and they're being judged. But you know, the whole purpose of the tribulation is the judgment of the nations because they persecuted the Jews. So only true believers will enter in the tribulation. True believers in the tribulation period will understand God's kingdom promises to the nation of Israel in their future restoration. And therefore, only true believers will risk their lives to help meet the needs of a persecuted Israel. Would you lay your life on the line for a Jew today being a Christian? I mean, if the world was going to persecute a Jew and you're a Christian, would you step in between that? Say, no, you can't hurt this person. He's one of God's chosen. And they'd have to go through you to get him. Would you be willing to do that? That's really the way God wants us to think. Now, I'm saved. Somebody kills me, I'm immediately going to heaven. I'm going to leave this old dish rag behind. This old tabernacle. I'm immediately going to heaven. Now, does that mean I want to die? No, I'd like to live for a while more. Got a few things I'd like to get done. But nonetheless, if that's what God wants, I'm ready to go. The issue of compassionate generosity among the children of Israel is dealt with in numerous other occasions in the Old Testament. These commands are always specific that the family of Israel take care of the poor, usually the handicapped, the widows, the orphans in their communities. And again, the word brother defines a parameter of this moral responsibility. Originally under the priesthood of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 26, the priesthood was to receive all of the tithe because they didn't get any of the land promises. So the priesthood and the tithe from those lands belonged to the priesthood. And then there were two other tithes that were given in Deuteronomy 14 and 26. One was a tithe every third year that was given to the temple, and that temple money was then to be distributed to the orphans, to the widows, and those other people that had great needs. So it was a sum of money every 3 years that came in to the temple for those purposes. And again, the word brother defined as a parameter of these responsibilities. Come over to Deuteronomy 15:7 with me. We're going to see the word brother here as an establishment of parameters. Was so under the law as it is today in the church. Deuteronomy 15:7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy, what? Brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, otherwise in any city, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand up from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need and that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and be sin unto thee. See, the Jew was required to lend money to other believers in the nation of Israel without usury. And so, he said, you have a brother that comes to you, and now it becomes the seventh year, and now he has to be released from that debt, and he hasn't paid it. Now he's released from that debt. Now, don't you just get stingy and not lend him the money, knowing that maybe he won't be able to pay it back to you, and it's just going to be dissolved by God. It says, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. And therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Otherwise, poor never, they're always going to be poor people. Or always will be. And, you know, this whole notion that we can eliminate poverty by giving poor people money without working for it just doesn't work. Never has, never will. Leviticus 19, verse 9 says this. And this is a law of reaping. And it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Otherwise, when you went out and cut your grain down, you were to leave portions of it uncut. And then when you dropped certain portions of grain on the ground, you were not to go and pick that up. You were supposed to leave that for the gleaners. And it says, thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So you had that poor guy come along in the nation of Israel, and you've already had your harvest. He could go out and he could pick some of the grapes to eat, or he could go and take some of the grain that had been left in the field, and oftentimes the widows would be there to do that. Now Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 that almsgiving is an expression of compassion and mercy among believers and is an outward expression of inward righteousness. Did you get that? It's an outward expression of inward righteousness. In verse 8 he says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now he has a parenthesis that goes through verses 9 and 10. He says, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad. That means he is scattered. Otherwise, you imagine somebody walking into his field and sowing corn or sowing seed. Okay? Got a bag on his hip and he's sowing the seed. So he says, as it is written, he, God, hath dispersed or scattered abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountiness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Now, what's he saying? God universally supplies. There used to be what was called a wild area. And, well, you could go in there and nobody owned the ground, and you saw an apple tree, you went and picked apples and ate what you wanted, or a fruit tree, or something else growing, maybe some carrots or whatever else is growing. You just went and picked it. God, then property owner began to take over and man began to dominate. And God says, now he still is the one who's blessing it all. Now the vehicle has to come between those who God has blessed, the people who own the property. Now they have to be the ones who share, with the purpose that through their giving, they will cause thanksgiving to God. So the critical issue of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, is that the believer's motivation behind almsgiving should not be to receive, to be a person to receive praise or glory from men. That's not what we do it for. The believer should give lovingly, cheerfully, generously, because his giving will cause the person receiving the gift to return thanksgiving and praise to God. That's what verse 11 says in 2 Corinthians 9. So fruits of your righteousness, 2 Corinthians 9:10, can actually mean the offspring of your justification. So this giving should be the offspring of your justification because you got saved. Fruits is from the Greek word meaning offspring or produce or produce. Righteousness from the Greek word which refers to the kind of righteousness which manifests itself in beneficence or being beneficial to someone. Generous, compassionate, sacrificial giving should be evident in the life of every person that professed to be born again and justified, having Christ's righteousness imputed to him. That should be a characteristic. Now, Christ's righteousness imputed to the believer is the indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could ask ourselves this simple question. What would God do in this situation? Okay, someone comes along and has a need. What would God do in this situation? Even though God has unlimited resources, what would God do? Now, I've had to ask myself that on many occasions. What would God do? Would God enable this person to continue down their pathway? Or would God want this person to get saved? Well, we know for sure that that's the latter question is. What would happen if this person doesn't want to have anything to do with God? Should we bless them anyway? Huh? Remember, God's got unlimited resources. Huh? I don't think God would. I just don't really believe he would. I don't believe he'd bless them. He might in some way meet their need in some way, and we can try to do that in some way. But I don't think he would enable them to continue doing what they do. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that anywhere in the Bible. Just not found. Even the children of Israel, God wouldn't tolerate it. Read the book of Ezekiel. It's a hard book to read. When we see what God does in the book of Ezekiel. So therefore, the Christian who is controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit will manifest the righteousness of Jesus Christ by sacrificially giving himself away to doing the work of the ministry, which is predominantly helping people get saved and get their lives back on track. But that doesn't mean just feeding them. You may get their ear if you're willing to help them. But if they're not willing to give you their ear, I'm not sure that we should give them the help. This involves both the giving of our substance and ourselves. And true Christianity does not hoard God's blessing. We are to be God's distribution centers of grace. And we are to do what we can in those areas. Now, why do I preach that here to you, dear people? Now, you're some of the most generous people I've ever met in my life. And I don't preach it because you're failing in this area. I teach this because I think you need to have the answers when other people begin to start asking you for things that is not scriptural. When people want you to simply give money, you do not know how many times people call me up with an entitlement mentality that seems to think that, you know, well, aren't you the church? Aren't you supposed to give us money? There's one guy called up. I said, well, what church have you gone? What church do you go to? And he said, well, I go to this church. I said, well, have they helped you? And he said, no. I said, well, there are a lot of other different churches of that denomination here in town. Have you gone to all them? And he said, yeah, I've gone to all of those churches. And some of them help and some of them not. What did he say? This is the way he was earning his living. This is what he was doing from one church to the other one. And eventually he'll run out of churches in that town. Guess what he does? goes to another town and does the same thing. You know, pastors' conferences, I've been to them all over the place, hundreds of pastors. We sit down and talk about this. Everyone have the same things, same issues. This is a mentality we have to be addressed every day. We should be generous people. We should be. And if it becomes a vehicle to help someone get saved and really speak to them about their need, and for instance, someone who is in poverty because they're using drugs, and help them get off the drugs. Help them get off the drugs. Help them get saved. Help them get their life in order. Help them get a job. I've done that with many people. Help them get back on track. Get their marriages brought back together. Help them get that restored and fixed. Now that's what it's all about. That's ministry. And having somebody $5 here or $10 there is not going to do the job in the long run. It's just not going to do it. And they're going to just keep making them bigger messes out of the same thing. Have compassion on them. Help them come to Christ. Talk to them about salvation. Plead with them to get saved.